January the 26th, 2017. And this Friday, tomorrow, we're going to have a Friday fun night. We hadn't had it in about, 2 months? Something like that? Yeah, about 2 months. So we're ready to have fun again. And there's fun and food, so you can't miss out. You can come around 6:30. And or come later, just come. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come and feed upon your word. We're thankful for the grace system of perception, where what we add is our positive volition as we are filled by the Holy Spirit and we can understand the whole realm of God. We also want to take this time to pray for our new president to continue to protect him and guide him and give him the discernment and wisdom that he needs in order to try to turn this country more in a righteous direction. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in the discernment series. We've been concentrating on how important it is in education. We're on the part of discernment, focusing on education, and how when it comes to learning, the main ingredient is consistency, tenacity, keep with it. That's where so many people fail, is they'll get a taste and then something will distract them and they'll be off on something else. I'd like to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. I think we did the first three verses ended. On my screen is the last verse we went over before we did Proverbs last time. It's so good that I have to just give it to you. It's Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. What else does a fool say? There is no God. Twice in the Psalms says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I don't run into too many atheists, and I'm just waiting to quote that to him, but the Holy Spirit might not lead me that way. I hope he does. You have a question?
Yeah, are you wanting that up?
Am I what?
Do you want that on the screen?
No.
Okay.
Because we're in Proverbs. I'll get it in a moment. Okay. But thanks for reminding me. Uh-huh. Okay. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, and then I said that would be a good place to put then. This is the, essentially would be something similar to the prothesis, which is the part that goes with the if clause. And then you have the apothesis, which is what happens after the if clause. If you do such and such, then such and such. The first part of an if clause is called the prothesis. And the last part, that where you have then, becomes the apothesis. And we're looking at the prothesis first. My son, if you will receive my sayings. And that looks like it's not a command, but it is. It's a cal imperative. This is a command. So, in the English, it would come across closer if you said, my son, receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you. Then, something else that we have to do here, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. We went to Romans chapter 10, verse 17, regarding the ear. And that is that faith cometh from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And we use the word hear in English. English is just a crazy language. I mean, we say hear, and it could mean we're here tonight, or it could be we hear with the ear. Sounds the same. It's not spelled the same. But even when we're talking about hearing it with our ear, a lot of times we hear things, but if we're not paying attention, it really doesn't register, does it? People can daydream and they hear the words, they hear what someone is saying, but they're not really hearing it. That's the way we explain it. This is talking about hearing it, really hearing it. They're listening. Nothing happens if someone is given the gospel unless someone is hearing or even giving doctrine. So this is a positive type hearing. Make your ear attentive. Now, what does that suggest? It suggests that it's possible, isn't it? We decide what we really want to listen to and what we don't. We can hear someone and not listen, or we can listen to someone, and that is what this force is here, to listen to someone. And incline your heart to understanding. All this has to do with positive volition. Because if you are hungry, if you want to learn, if you're interested, and you have positive volition, that's really what this is describing. Incline your heart to understanding. And then we have verse 3. For if you cry for discernment, then lift your voice for understanding. Let's turn, put something in your place here. We're going to turn again to James chapter 1, verse 5. Somebody last time said, well, I couldn't find it. It wasn't in James 2. I said, it wasn't in James 2. It's in James 1. James 1, 5. James is right between Hebrews and 1 Peter. James chapter 1. And verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now I want you to underline that, because we've been going through the Proverbs, we've been talking about consistency and taking in the Word, and the Word really makes wisdom a synonym of doctrine. And so it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And you know what that is? That's a verb. It's a present active imperative. This is a command as well. And so he's telling us to ask God and to keep on asking God for wisdom. Who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But if he asks, that same morphology, same word, present active imperative, let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded and unstable in all his ways. So when we ask, we need to believe that God hears our prayers and he's going to give us wisdom. Now, you might write that little notation there by verse 3, James 1, 5 through 7. We're not going to go there tonight. We went there Thursday night to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7 through 14. That's 1 Kings 3, 7 through 14, where Solomon, who was David's son, was going to take over the throne, and he went to the Lord and he asked, he could ask for anything that he wanted. God said he would help him with anything he wanted, and he asked for wisdom. And because he asked for wisdom, God did give him wisdom, but he also gave him wealth and fame, and long life, which most people would ask for, and he didn't, but God gave it to him as well. Okay. Now, verse 4, we're plowing new ground here. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure. See, there you have the apodosis, the protosis again, the first part. Then we have the result, verse 5. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord. Then we have the word discern, discernment. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover knowledge of God. Now let's look at this a little bit closer. What kind of seeking is required here? If you seek her as silver. You see that in verse 4? If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure. Someone gave you a treasure map and it's supposed to be legit. Or if you knew that silver was buried somewhere out in the backyard, you were certain of it. Would you put it off for when the weather is going to be best? No. You would be out there digging. You probably wouldn't take a break or anything. So it's talking about aggressively seeking. This is in verse 4. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. I was talking to a friend of mine not long ago, and we were talking about why when God wrote the Bible, and He's the author, the Holy Spirit, why did He make it so hard sometimes to figure things out? I mean, if you've read the Bible to any extent, you're going to start having questions, and you start asking, why do you have to go here and there and over here and then back over here? And then by manner of deduction, you can tell that this is the right answer. It's comparing Scripture with Scripture. Why did He make it that way? I think in one way, it's because He wants to see who's really hungry. People are always looking for a proof text, like John 3:16. That's why John 3:16 is so popular. Because it's rare when you see in the Bible, this is a tremendous amount about the salvation in one verse. That's where people want to go. On any issue, show me the verse. Well, most of the time there is not just a verse. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's part of the way we have to study the Bible to come to an accurate interpretation. And if you're going to do that, then you have to have that aggressive spudazo. Spudazo means a zeal. It means to be hungry. Verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. So, what this is really saying is that wisdom is a God-given gift, not the result of mere human effort or ability. It's because of God's gift. How can we say that unequivocally, that it's not man's intellect, it's not his genealogy, his rearing, it doesn't have anything to do with man. How can we say for certain that really all this is a gift of God? Let's look at it again. Verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. I want you to underline that. The Lord gives wisdom. That's the only way you can get wisdom, is by the Lord giving it to you. And He gives it to those who seek it. He gives it to those who ask Him for it. And it's given as a gift. You can't earn or deserve that. So the Lord gives wisdom from His mouth. And from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. For He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity. What I'm saying is, you know it's a gift because we cannot understand doctrine apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about spiritual phenomenon, which we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have to be right with God, not in carnality, but in a state of spirituality, to receive these things. And that's only a gift. The only reason that you are able to be filled with the Holy Spirit is a gift, is it not? When Jesus Christ died on the cross and made us, and made that the criteria for eternal life, that is a gift. God's righteousness is a gift. Everything is a gift, you see. Verse 8, guarding the path of justice, and He preserves the way of His godly ones. So these are benefits we have when we are taking in His Word. Guarding the path of justice, and He preserves. I want you to underline preserves the way of His godly ones. Verse 9, then, see, all that was a long if clause. Verse 9, then you will discern righteousness and justice. And equity and every good course. Verse 10, for wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Isn't that what we want? This is, for wisdom will enter your heart. Are you just walking along one day and all of a sudden, wham! Well, what happened? Well, wisdom just entered your heart. Boy, it was a joke, wasn't it? Is that the way it happens? No. It's a gift, but you have to be seeking it. You have to be asking for it. Your spiritual momentum has to be moving forward. Now, let's move back a little bit and look at verses 1 through 10. If you're in the New American Standard Version, this is going to be helpful. I highlighted the verbs in this. Let's just underline each one of these words in these verses, starting with verse 1, and it says a lot about what this Proverbs is about. The first verb is receive. Underline that. The next one is treasure. So it says receive treasure. Verse 2, incline. Verse 3, cry. You're inclining your heart, crying for discernment. And the second verb in verse 3 is lift your voice for understanding. What does that mean, lift your voice for understanding? Again, we're to ask the Lord for understanding. Ask Him. With the idea that He's going to give it. Doesn't He want all of us to have understanding? Why wouldn't He give it to us if we are earnestly seeking it? Then verse 4, seek and search. Verse 5, discern, discover. Verse 6, gives. The Lord gives wisdom. Verse 7, stores up wisdom. He preserves in verse 8. He preserves the way of the godly. Verse 9, discern. Verse 10, will enter and will be pleasant. Just underlining the verbs, if you didn't read anything else, would tell you a lot, wouldn't it? Before we move on, you're in Proverbs 2. Look across on my Bible. It's right across the page. In Proverbs chapter 3. How many of you have Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 on the adjacent page?
Mine's on the back.
On the back? Well, see, I got a better Bible. It's right across. We can't leave without seeing Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight or direct your path. I just thought we can't leave without throwing that one in as well. Okay, y'all ready to change gears? We're changing gears now. Here it is up here. What we did was actually finish Proverbs 2, 1 through 8, which really had to do with getting knowledge, and getting knowledge has to do with education, which is what we've been talking about. So, this is a paragraph that I have here from the Family Research Council. Any of you ever heard of them before? Tony Perkins is the head of that. I think he does a good job. I get an ongoing email, and he's one of the better ones that I have, that I receive. So he says the following, quote, Family Research Council affirms that the children of this nation belong first to their parents and families, not to their communities or governments. The primary responsibility and authority over a child's education lies with the child's parent or guardian. They're the ones that make the decisions for the child. Respect for parents comes in part from an understanding that families are the basic unit of society. Have you ever heard that from this pulpit before? For society to be healthy, families must be strong, and for families to be strong, other units of society, including government and its schools, must respect their independence. In light of these commitments, FRC, Family Research Council, favors the rights of parents to educate their children at home. We also discourage further federal intervention in education, but prefer policies that restore responsibility and flexibility to the local school districts and individual teachers and parents, those who are already closest to and most invested in caring for our children. And we all give it a hearty amen. Glad that there are those out there that are standing for the truth like that. Parents have the right and responsibility to educate their children, not only academically, but also socially and spiritually. That includes not only table manners, but also appropriate etiquette between males and females. I went to, for the first time, I was invited and I went to a luncheon today for the Washington County Ministerium. They had pastors from all over the county there. And one of the speakers was the coach over at Brenham High School. I don't know if he's the head coach. But they are giving, I have a folder on it, an etiquette, I don't know whether they call it a conference or training or something, but it's going to be at the cannery, and I'll give you the details on it. It's February, I think, maybe the first or second week in February. It's all for high schoolers. And they are to go, and they were telling the pastors to get the word out to their high schoolers in their churches so that they have will be able to attend. And it seems to be fun because the coaches and some of the teachers are going to be the waiters there. And they have the very formal setting where they're going to eat. And they're going to show them which forks to use and which what's a butter knife and what's a hatchet or for some. Anyway, should be fun. So I'll give you the details on that. And there was a very interesting comment made by one of the pastors there. And he said, you know, I'm all for this. I think it's a good idea. But he says, you know, there was a time when this was taught in the home and in the schools. It's, for the most part, not taught either way now. But I also want to make a comment on this last part as well. I said it not only includes table manners, but also appropriate etiquette between male and females. That's not being done these days. All you have to do is look at the young people, and you see that there is no etiquette. There is no protocol as to how a male is to interact with females. And I'm talking about even at the junior high or high school ages. When I was growing up, I was taught that, and probably just, I don't know if there's anyone here that didn't learn that protocol. And it wasn't from school, it was from parents. If even when I was in junior high school, I was told if you get to a door the same time that a female does, you stop and you open that door for her. And on the female side, the right protocol would be thank you. And another thing on the female side that they used to teach, you don't see anymore, when a girl would say she's on a date or she's walking with a guy, she gets to a door, what does she do? She stops and just stands and waits. These days, the guys would say, what's the matter? Well, are you ill? Anyway, this is what I'm saying is that's missing. And some would say, that's by days gone by, that is no longer even cared about anymore. It should be. Just like, yes sir and no sir is pretty much gone by the wayside, and that's a shame. Because that's what makes people civilized and gives a society the dignity and the essentially civilness that it should have. I could say more than that, but I think that would suffice. They, talking about children, should be taught the art of communication with others, using a robust vocabulary, saying what they mean, shunning political correctness, and avoid trite sayings. I don't think they're doing that in school, but the parents should make sure that they do. Today, it's just the fight or the war is over getting their face out of their phones. And you know, texting, all the other things they do. And that's a shame because they are losing the art of communication. It is an art. It has to be learned. It has to be practiced. Someone has to teach it to you. And there's very little communication these days, especially in the texting. Now, I'm out of my field here. I do text sometimes. I made maybe at least a dozen texts so far. So I'm not completely not understanding it. But I know they use a lot of abbreviations. And I've been around teenagers a lot to where they're nearly speaking a foreign language. It's a lot of groans and grunts and, oh, yeah, you know, I just, okay. And that's, the sad thing is, there are certain things that never change in life, and a lot of that has to do with communication. Communication is a skill. It has to be, you can learn a language, but just because you've learned the language doesn't mean you can communicate. I've schooled people before on when they go to an interview, that's when you really want to be on your game. And when you walk in for an interview, you're communicating before you even say a word. At least when I had people come in and interview for jobs, I was sizing them up as soon as they walked in that door. I was looking at their posture. I was looking at their stride, the way that they walked, and whether they were slumping down or whether... And when someone walked straight up to me and introduced themselves and put their hand out and gave me a firm handshake and looked me in the eye, well, they were halfway there already and maybe not even said a word. So communication is more than just using words. But when you do use words, not only is it important to understand how to have the right diction, the right canter, everything to present yourself, but a vocabulary and hopefully a grammar that is not embarrassing. And what I'm saying is we are losing out on that. It's not being taught. Except, I think, to a large degree, in people who are homeschooled. And we are fortunate in this church, I'd say at least 50%, if not more, of the young people that have gone to Country Bible Church were homeschooled. And it shows. So they should forget political correctness. Just because the liberal progressive ideologues use it on the news, we don't have to adopt it. We're not forced to adopt their politically correct language. And you'll never hear me say, unless I'm using it as an illustration, a significant other. And I cringe every time they say, well, this guy is the chair. See, that's politically correct. It used to be the chairman. Well, I'll press on. That's ridiculous. Here's the chair. Looks like a guy to me. They should learn when to speak and when to keep their mouth shut, and that interrupting others is rude. That's not only good for kids, it's good for us as well, isn't it? Because we don't notice it, but the level of discourse in society can drop incrementally over time, and we get to where we're all rude. We see everyone else doing it, and so we think we can do it as well. And we need to rise above that. You know, this is not typical for everyone. I went to the Blinn College here about a week ago for the debate. There was a debate tournament there, and I was a judge. And let me tell you, those people have high standards, and those kids meet them. The girls have to wear a dark dress and, I don't know if they're high heels, I don't know what they call them, but some kind of shoes that everybody wears the same, the girls. The guys have to wear a coat and tie. And I was even watching their posture. They walk straight, and there was just something about them. So it's not that all is lost, but we're going in the wrong direction in society as far as communication and teaching them what we really need to teach them. Okay, now we're going to switch gears a little bit more here again, and this is phenomenal here. The following excerpts are taken from an article in the New American Magazine called Infantile Nation, How Breeding Overgrown Children Begets the Nanny State. That's the name of it. And I would like to have found this digital-wise where I could just copy it, but I could not. This is the article here. And I'm using 16 font here, but it's over 6 pages that I typed. And so I don't do that unless it's important, unless I was really impressed with it. So I hope that you are as well. Let's see, who is it? It's by, I didn't put this in there, I need to put it, by Selwyn Duke is the guy that wrote it. S-E-L-W-Y-N Duke is the author. He starts out by saying, a United States naval midshipman, David Farragut, commanded a captured British vessel during the War of 1812 at age 12. Now major universities provide healing spaces with Legos, coloring books, Play-Doh, and puppies for students who can't handle Donald Trump's election victory. This is not made up. It's really distressing that many adults today aren't half the boys our ancestors were. He gave, I left a lot of this out, but he gave other examples. Calvin Graham was one of Bronze Star, Purple Heart in World War II, heroically aboard the USS South Dakota at the age of 13. It doesn't take great maturity to realize that somehow modern society is stunting people's moral, spiritual, intellectual, and emotional development. Do y'all realize that that's happening? While most American colleges were founded as Christian institutions, they now reflect an animal house mentality where they once sought to encourage virtue. They are now dens of iniquity where drunkenness and debauchery reign. Now, in the first part of this education, when we got into it in this discernment series, I was giving you information about colleges, and this is just another little bit that I have here. I'm not against colleges. I'm not against higher education, but it's not for everyone. And this isn't me saying this, that they are now dens of iniquity where drunkenness and debauchery reign. They have co-eds living in the same dorms, in the same rooms. That's okay these days. This is frightfully alarming for a simple reason. Overgrown children cannot maintain their liberty. They know very little about it, most of them. Of course, an analysis of what's breeding modern immaturity first requires defining what true maturity is. At issue is the development of something called virtue, that set of good moral habits. Now, in this whole thing, he keeps juxtaposing virtues as opposed to values. And he makes a very strong case that they are not the same. Everybody talks about values these days. Very few talk about virtue. And there is a difference. He says, ah, virtue. While many moderns can't define the term, the founding fathers often stressed its importance. Ben Franklin noted, for example, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. And Samuel Adams wrote that men will be free no longer than while they remain virtuous. How many today think that we live in a virtuous society? It's laughable, isn't it? There's also no doubt that everything we complain about regarding uber-sensitive young people infused with a spirit of entitlement, those now dubbed social justice warriors, is a function of lacking virtue. Consider the all-too-common playing the victim card, the blaming of outside forces, that would be other people, the patriarchy, racism. Does everybody know what patriarchy is? It's the men pretty much in the leadership places and so forth. In other words, they're blaming outside forces and they play the victim, and patriarchy is one reason. Have you ever noticed that the Bible is extremely patriarchal? So they blame these outside forces for one's own failings, real or imagined. In The Coddling of the American Mind, a 2015 piece appropriately accompanied by a picture of a four-year-old in a college lecture hall chair, The Atlantic, is a magazine, lamented a current movement on campuses that is largely about emotional well-being. Emotional well-being and presumes an extraordinary fragility of the college psyche. Can you imagine? I wish I had a picture of that cover. A four-year-old sitting in a lecture hall in the college, because what he's saying is that's what they are mentally, soulishly. Excessive focus on one's own emotions is narcissistic, indicating pride, vanity, self-absorption. It isn't a fault plaguing a humble, loving individual, however. You understand what this? It's all about focusing on their own emotions, and they have been, I'm just speaking now, they have been coddled to the point to where they even have what they call microaggressions. Have you heard that term before? If you said, I'll just make one up, I had a very good day today. That might be a microaggression, because that's showing that I'm superior to the person I'm talking to. It's that nonsensical. They're that sensitive. They have been brought up that way. Thomas Paine noted, quote, whenever we are planning for posterity, we ought to remember that virtue is not hereditary. And President Ronald Reagan warned, quote, freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. It's no surprise moderns is referring to the, I guess, what do they call the, millennials, I guess, yeah. I think he's using moderns and millennials in this kind of the same as a synonym. So he says it's no surprise moderns fail to instill virtue in their children, Not only is the word poorly understood, talking about virtue, it's rarely used. Parents today generally don't know the fundamentals of virtue. And you can't teach what you don't know or model what you don't embody. No matter though, the children certainly will adopt values where they derive them from the television, the internet, school, friends, a combination thereof, or the devil himself. Children learn every single day. This commentary on my part. Children learn every single day. And they learn from their parents. The short time they're with them these days, because the children are farmed off many times to government schools, and they're there 8 hours a day, and so you have some of them go an hour to get there, an hour coming home. That's 10 hours out of the waking day. You got 8 hours of sleep, so that's 18 hours. That doesn't leave but maybe, 6 hours of time with their children? Most of the time, they have farmed them off to people that most of the time, they don't even know what they're teaching. Yet, as with tennis and math, children won't become virtuous by accident. People once understood this and also recognized this, and also recognized that instilling virtue in a child was a prerequisite for everything else. Now, what did it say earlier that virtues have to do with? Morality. Remember? It's talking about virtue. It's fertile soil in which good things can develop and flourish. Virtue-oriented teaching was a staple of American education until it went by the wayside in the first decade of the great American vice, the 1960s. How many of you remember the 1960s? I was in high school in the 1960s. I graduated in 1966. It was a raucous time, was it not? The Vietnam War was going on. Racial riots was going on. Make war, not love. The hippies and so forth were there.
Make love, not war.
Oh, okay. See, I'm so unfamiliar with these things. I just... Oh, yeah, it was, the World War II generation was phenomenal in World War II, but they were lousy at rearing their children. Worse still, today's teaching often casts vice as virtues. Lust is called sexual liberation, and incredulity means lack of faith, sophistication. Vindictiveness, wrath, and injustice are called social justice. Dishonesty is spun as spin or a narrative, while imprudence can be a lifestyle choice. Cowardice in action may be called compromise, and indifference is branded as tolerance. And this is forced on us every single day by the media. In today's politics, it's primarily a plural noun. Now remember, what are we talking about? We're talking about virtue. In today's politics, it's primarily a noun denoting beliefs or attitudes. This is, I think, is talking about values. Yeah, I'm sorry, values. This is talking about values. In today's politics, it, values, is primarily a plural noun denoting benefits or attitudes. And Friedrich Nietzsche's nihilistic intention, the demoralization of society, is advanced when world values supplants virtues in political and ethical discourse. Here's what he's essentially saying. Hitler had scads of values. George Washington had virtues. Just because you have a value doesn't mean that it's good. He goes on to say, who among those who knew him, George Washington, would have spoken of Washington's values? He had virtues. You see, commentary here, virtue is absolute. Values are whatever somebody values, and it can be anything. Values talk comes naturally to the non-judgmental age. Now, values he's putting here as something that is not good. Values talk comes naturally to a non-judgmental age, an age judgmental primarily about the cardinal sin of being judgmental. You see the irony there? It is considered broad-minded to say one person's values are as good as another's. What is that leaving out? Absolutes. It's nonsense to say one person's virtue are as good as another's. The point is, virtues reflect truth. Capital T. And he has it in his article. I didn't make it capitalized. So what do you think that truth is capitalized? Because it's coming from God. The point is, virtues reflect truth and are good by definition. Values may just reflect individuals' preference and can be good, bad, or neutral. No parent anywhere fails to raise his children with values. Virtues? They're a different matter. So all families have values, but how many teach virtue? Why are virtues out of vogue? First, they spoil the fun and render implicit judgment on those in vice's grip. It's man's nature to seek justification for his sins, and you can eliminate the concept of vice, and in parentheses, thus achieving absolution. You can't sin if sin doesn't exist. So you eliminate concept of vice without eliminating its correlative reality, virtue. You understand? If I'm going too fast, you have a question, you want clarification, just let me know. He's juxtaposing the silliness of just having values as opposed to virtue. God demands virtue, not values. Second, however, virtue again refers to moral habits, and morality's existence presupposes a source beyond man. That is the rub. These are God haters. And if they just say, well, God doesn't exist, they think they're not accountable. Morality's existence presupposes a source beyond man, God's truth. Thus, a prerequisite for belief in virtue is belief that truth and, therefore, morality exist. Today, they don't even say they exist anymore. I shouldn't be shocked, but I guess I'm angered today when I see movies and TV stars and even people all around that think this is the normal way things happen. You hang out, you hook up, and you move in. Marriage is nowhere in sight. That has become the norm in America. And it still shocks me. I mean, I'm no prude. But if family is the building block of society, and you don't even have a marriage, how stable is that society? Yet today, the vast majority of people are moral relativists. As 2002 Barna Group research showed, embracing the notion that we call morals are inventions of man and are just preferences. Did you understand that? The research showed that that's the notion of most people today, that morals are inventions of man and just a preference. I can prefer to get married, or I can prefer to just move in with someone. They're both preferences. One isn't a moral absolute that God demands, like people used to understand. No, it's just a preference. I prefer to move in. Well, I prefer to get married. Of course, this is just another way of saying morality, and hence moral habits, virtue, don't exist. If morality is just a preference, then there is no such thing as morality or virtue. And then you're left with those generic things, values, whose existence requires only that someone somewhere, for some reason, values something. That's what values are about. And so this is how people get along. Well, I believe such and such. This is my value system. And you say, well, if you want to say values, my values are in the absolutes of the Word of God. Oh, well, no, that's your preference. No, it's my value. It's my virtue. You understand? Are we for virtue? Or are we just going to accept? If it's all about values, you've got your values, I've got my values, there's no absolute. So who's to say you're right and I'm wrong? Then there's the point that growing up just isn't fashionable nowadays. I don't have much time, but this is, I want you to, are y'all still able to concentrate? Because this, I've never thought about this before, but he really hits on something here. Then there's the point that growing up just isn't fashionable nowadays, with many lamenting our youth culture. Yet part of the reason there is youth culture is youth congregation. I didn't understand that at first, but he's going to explain. For most of history, in most places, children were mainly socialized within the family unit, with secondary exposure to the tribe, village, or clan. This ensured ample mature role models and a balance of interaction with the young exposed to other children, such as siblings, cousins, but also parents, grandparents, aunts, and uncles, whose side they often work. What he's saying is today, children are put into a school and they're around children all day. They're not around adults. It didn't used to be that way. And he's saying that siblings used to be around parents, grandparents, aunts, and uncles, at whose sides they often what? Work. 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 See, that's an adult thing. Yet modern society has a child spend a good part of each day, 5 days a week, in instructions composed entirely, in institutions composed entirely of children. Not only may these youngsters reinforce each other's childish behavior, but there is that tendency for the bad apple to spoil the whole bunch. Moreover, today's undisciplined school environment reduces most government schools to babysitting centers at best, quasi-prisons where the inmates run the asylum at worst. Well, what we need to do, I'm commentary, what we need to do is they just need more money, don't they? I heard a congresswoman say that. Oh, you don't know what I said. Gary knows. Work was always an integral part of most children's lives. It might have been a boy hunting or tending the fields with his father, or a daughter helping her mother keep house. This is significant because, as the provers tell us, work ennobles a man, and busy hands are happy hands. Work builds character. It encourages virtue. Yes, an idle mind is the devil's playground. Yet we become a decadent recreation culture with youth sometimes spend hours playing video games or viewing porn. According to psychotherapist and screen addiction expert Dr. Nicholas Kadaris, says 8 to 10-year-olds spend 8 hours a day with various digital media, while teenagers spend 11 hours in front of screens. We're losing our children. I already said, look how little time they have at home. And what are they doing at home? They're in front of a screen the whole time. They're not interacting with kids. When I was even in elementary school, junior high, I hated to stay inside. We all like to go outside and play. We like to explore. We had our bicycles. We had all this going on. And we would stay out until it got dark, and then it's time to come home. Well, the children don't even get outside. They're into the computers and things. There's a real concern about that. College now reflects this too, with young people having expectation the play will continue. In fact, going away to university and having the party experience is considered a rite of passage. Even intimate human relations have been made frivolous. Recreational sex, anyone? This is what's going on in the colleges. And the parents are spending a king's ransom in order to have this go on. Moreover, consider the modern parents who, let's say, during the summer vacation, struggle to, that should be not deep, but keep their children entertained, only to find the kids ever dissatisfied and craving something more. You know the remedy for a child that is bored, don't you? Put them to work! I'm bored. Oh, I'm so glad you said that. You know, there is so much to do. Come on, I'll show you what you need to be doing. They're not going to like it, but what they're going to do is it's going to build character. That's kind of an adult thing, and they need to be exposed to it early on. But there is this insanity today that if you have the kids work, if you put any responsibility on the children, then you're going to hurt their ego. They're going to be wounded by that. What nonsense. Children should be working. Listen, I never told my dad I'm bored. I wasn't the smartest or the brightest light on the tree, but I can tell you, I knew what was going to happen if I said I was bored. Well, I never was bored. I can't remember being bored. I can remember being sad when my dad found out what I was doing that day, but I never was bored. We've all heard the catchy proverb, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. But not surprisingly, the second part of it is seldom today uttered. To wit, all play and no work makes Jack a mere toy. Never heard that part of that, have you? It must be reiterated that things tend to start in the home, and today we're in the grip of parenting so permissive it permits vice, misbehavior. Family psychologist and writer John Roseman has called this a dysfunctional parenting paradigm, explaining the permissiveness thus, quote, where we once viewed misbehavior as a moral problem, we now see it as a psychological problem. Before proceeding, note that this again simply reflects our atheistic, relativistic spirit of the age. As for psychology, Rosemond slams psychologists as professional enablers, peddling a mechanic lie which misbehavior is blamed on biology, genes, chemical imbalances, etc., or environment, with free will removed from the equation. Yet this makes sense from an atheistic perspective. Without a soul, man is mere organic robot. Some pounds of chemicals and water. And then you evaluate him as a robot. Misbehavior is a malfunction caused by faulty hardware. That would be biology. Or software programming. With all the causative forces laying beyond the automaton's control. There's more, but we're out of time. I thought this was worthy not only to read to you, but to also have it in our notes where people can go back and see what is going on today. And the great thing is that we can swim against the current. We are, if you are a parent or if you are a grandparent, you can still exercise what they used to exercise, which is called authority. And get the children authority oriented. Get them away. Take the electronic things away from them. And when they scream bloody murder, say, I'm going to show you how to plant a bush. We're going to go outside and plant a bush. Or do something. Take them fish. Do something where they are learning or where they are working. That's one of the greatest things you can do apart from training them spiritually as well. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have the ultimate truth and power of your word. And you have made us responsible for our children and grandchildren. And today we are losing them, and it seems like nobody's noticing. We pray that you will help us, if we're a grandparent, to encourage our children to put their children, our grandchildren, to work, to build character. Take the electrical devices away, at least temporarily, if nothing else, and show them what life is really about and teach them about your word so that they won't lose what little freedoms we have left. We pray that you will give us discernment on how to go about it, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Mike, I had a young man that's been helping me on our family work.